Well, he is risen. Please take the word of our risen Lord and join me in John 20, and we are going to see where we left off the risen Lord in the Gospel of John, and there is no greater place to be. There is no greater news that has ever been shared than what we read in this chapter, that King Jesus is risen and he reigns in glory. This chapter is really celebrating the culmination of his salvation, Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. And in this context, the good news was even greater because it came in the context of when his followers believed that they had been defeated and that all had been lost. History tells us when those were fighting for the British crown in Europe, when they came to the Battle of Waterloo, many in England thought that they had been defeated and that all had been lost. There weren't telegrams or radios in those days, but England knew there was a great battle pending. They were anxious to hear what would happen when Wellington, representing the British army, the British general, was facing Napoleon. The news came, and there was a ship that was coming across the English Channel, and it was relaying a message. And the first part of the message, the first word that came through that relay was Wellington. That was the British Army's leader. And then the next word was defeated. And then the transmission wasn't able to be completed. A fog had come and set in. And all they knew was Wellington defeated. They knew that Britain, all they could understand from that was that their leader had been defeated. And they believed all had been lost. Britain had been defeated. The message went across England, and in those hours, gloom descended over the countryside. But then when the fog lifted and the full message was able to come through, it was Wellington defeated the enemy. And that changed everything. When they realized that the full message wasn't that their leader had been defeated, but that he had actually defeated the enemy. And that's very much like what is going on here in John 20. This band of brothers for the crown of Christ thought that they had lost, that their leader had been defeated. They were in a fog. The message was there. The message had been relayed, but they couldn't see it at first. But 3 days later, that fog was beginning to lift. The full message was beginning to come through. At first, all they could see was Jesus defeated. But the full message is that Jesus defeated the enemy. He defeated the enemy, and he rose, and he will reign in ascended glory, is what he's going to tell them here. Easter was the devil's Waterloo, and peace could now come. Verse 17, we pick up as this victorious king says to Mary Magdalene, after she's fallen at his feet, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then again at the start of verse 26, he says for a third time, "Peace be with you." Jesus won the battle. He was victorious over sin and Satan and death for our peace. And we need to hear this today, as we can lack peace today as well. We know what Christ's word says, but we need to hear it again. As we think about a troubling situation, maybe there's one that's dominating your thinking right now, a troubling situation or a relationship difficulty, or maybe there's some anxiety you have or some uncertainty you have about the future. Maybe you feel defeated. Maybe you feel discouraged. All of those sort of emotions were going on with these men who were gathered in the upper room. But the Lord has some words for them. And we're taking our time with these first words of our risen Lord because we can't spend too much time in and we can't hear too much what he says, what our victorious Lord says to those right after he rose. Last time in verses 11 through 16, we considered encouragements to sisters in Christ. Today in the next section, we're going to consider encouragements to brothers of Christ, to the family of Christ. Romans 15:4 says this, "Whatever was written in Scripture in former times was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Everything in the Word of God is written that there is, through these Scriptures, encouragement. And so as I'm studying this week, I'm wanting to see, what is the encouragement that the Lord has for us? And there is a multitude of encouragement he has in this passage. It's not hard to see. Let's see it together. The first encouragement is this. Christ calls his followers brothers. Don't fly past this, what he calls them here. Christ calls his followers brothers. And we're very familiar with that term, but there is a massive truth here. In the context here, he doesn't say, "Go to my disciples." That had been the normal term for his followers throughout the Gospels up until now. But the first message he has for his disciples calls them now my brothers. And in light of the context before this, this is really encouraging and really astonishing when you consider what had gone before this. Earlier, Jesus had taught them, actually, in Luke's gospel, "When you have done all the things which you are commanded, you are to say," you're to say this about yourselves, "we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. That's how we're to see ourselves and even speak of ourselves. We are unworthy slaves. That's how the New Testament writers often introduce themselves. James, this word slave, doulos, a bondservant or slave, someone who is bound to serve. This is how believers see themselves. This is how we are as believers. Jesus is our Lord, which means he's our master. But in light of the cross, our master is actually calling his followers by a far more intimate term than they would have ever imagined. If you look at John 15, verse 15, just to set the context, Thursday before this in the upper room after washing their feet, he says this, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." He just called them friends when he said, "I'm going to lay down my life for my friends." He says, "I have called you friends now." Why does he call them friends? He says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You are friends in this sense that I entrust these truths to you. I make known these things to you. He doesn't say you're no longer slaves. He doesn't say you don't need to serve me anymore. But he says to those who serve him as slaves that he doesn't consider them merely that anymore. He doesn't call them by a distant or demeaning term. He calls them friends here in John 15, verse 15. Right after he says he's going to lay down his life for his friends, the friends are those who have followed his words. And now, after laying down his life for his friends and rising again for them, it's an even more intimate term. He calls them his very brothers. His very brothers. And we need to get the import of this because we can use that term brothers sometimes lightly for fellow Christians. I mean, sometimes I hear people say, "Well, yeah, I love him as a brother in Christ." Or maybe we use the word brother when we can't remember someone's name. They come up and we say, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" And we shake their hand. But Jesus uses this term with a deeper connotation than we sometimes do. He loves us as brothers. He knows us by name. And he brings us into his family. We are not acquaintances. He has an affection for us. He brings us into his family. He brings us to his Father on his level, to the intimacy of Abba. Paul explained it this way in Galatians 4, that Jesus came to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then as a result of that, we cry out, Abba, Father. It's because of his redemption of us on the cross and his rising for us that we can now come to him as Abba, Father. The same way that Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's going to fulfill his redemption, he's crying out, Abba, Father. We can come in that same way, in that same intimacy. Because he says here in John 20, verse 17, that God, his Father, is now your God and your Father. We can come to him as Father because the only begotten Son has made us brothers by adopting grace. And you need to also understand, again, we're very familiar with speaking of God as Father. For thousands of years, believers did not speak to God as my Father. Do you realize that? In fact, that was one of the things that really bothered the Jewish religious leaders, that Jesus was talking about my Father. But now Jesus says what may have stunned his friends even more. He says, my brothers, I'm going to my Father, who is now your Father. You realize when you read through how Old Testament believers speak to God, you don't see them in their common language or in their prayers saying, my Father. This is a new thing that Jesus brought to us. No one in the Old Testament would dream of the Lord calling them my brother. When the Lord appears in a vision to someone, he doesn't call them my brother. But this is really stunning to think about. In light of the cross and in light of the resurrection, us who are unworthy slaves of the Lord are spoken of in more intimate terms than Abraham was, who was called the friend of God. Now the Lord calls every believer something more than friends. He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. Moses did not know the Lord as my brother. He did not speak to God as my Father. And neither did David, the man most after God's own heart. He didn't speak of his Lord as his brother, but every New Testament believer is able to come to God as Abba, in the intimacy of Papa. By Jesus, our brother, thank you, O my Father, for giving your Son. Russell Moore writes in his book, Adopted for Life, Jesus' first words as a resurrected man weren't about philosophy, they weren't about theology of the end of the age. Instead, his first words for his followers were, my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. He says, think about these words for a moment. They're being formed by a tongue and teeth that just hours before were dead tissue in a hole in the Middle East. He says, if you could even catch a hint of how awe-filled these words are, you would drop this book right now, and he says, and I'd stop typing it, and we would both fall to our knees in tears. He says, remember, these men that he calls brothers were at that moment that he called them this, they were sniveling cowards at best, or considered insurrectionists at worst. They were hiding in a room somewhere, listening for the sound of soldiers' feet. They'd walked away from Christ and him crucified. They were ashamed of the gospel. But get this, he was not ashamed of them. He was not ashamed of them, even in that very moment, when they were ashamed of him. That makes this even more amazing. You are amazing, God. At this moment, days after these men had disowned Christ, he wants them to know he owns them as my brothers. They were ashamed to call him their master that weekend, but Hebrews 2:11 says, quote, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Even Peter, 3 days after he denied Jesus three times, it is at this moment that he says to Peter and the brothers three times, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Early Friday, Peter swore an oath that he didn't know the man. But Jesus says at this moment, early Sunday, that he knows Peter and the others as my brothers. There is no greater love than Jesus dying for sinners to make them brothers. And this would have been even more encouraging and astonishing for these men to be called his brother this very weekend, where they had deserted and denied the Lord, and they would even be doubting initially what Mary was going to tell them. And despite all of that, it's at this moment, Jesus, knowing all of that, he calls them for the first time in history, my brothers, not because of what they have done for him, but because of what he has done for them. They hadn't been acting like brothers, but the Lord adopted them as brothers by grace, and he moved them from friends to family. He tells Mary to go tell his brothers that God, who he knows as Father, is their God and their Father too. Even after their sinning, he calls them siblings. They had all sinned royally that weekend, but the King adopted them. And so we can sing one of the lines of that song, "As the deer pants for the water," says, you are my friend and you are my brother, even though you are the King. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. This should make us love the Lord more than anything, as we see that he is our friend and our brother, even though he is the King. Praise the Lord. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are his lowly servants, his bond slaves, but the King calls us my brothers. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. They had left the Lord in his hour of trial, but he wants them to know he will never leave or forsake his family. Even though they'd run away from Jesus, he's now going to send a woman to run to them and give the good news to them as my brothers. And it says Mary said all these things that he had said to them. I almost wonder if Peter asked, "My brothers? Are you sure that's what he said, my brothers?" And one of the other gospel writers says he told the women, "Go tell Peter and the disciples." He wanted to reassure Peter in particular. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." So that makes real clear what kind of brothers we're talking about here. He said, "Tell my brothers." She understood, "Tell my disciples, tell my followers." And when you compare the gospel writers, there's not just men, there's probably women in this room. There's his followers are gathered together in this room, and this word brothers or brethren is not limited to biological siblings, but it's also not limited to men. This is a word for male or female believers in Christ. All believers are brothers of Christ in the New Testament. In fact, from here on out, this becomes one of the most common ways to refer to Christians as brethren, brethren, brothers, same word. In fact, the ESV often footnotes it to say it means all believers. Romans 8, for example, calls all believers brothers of Christ, the many brethren of Christ. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters of Christ, men and women, young and old, no matter what you have done, if you are a believer and follower in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, you are, he calls you my brother, my sister, because of his redemption on the cross and because of his resurrection from the grave. You have been adopted into his forever family as his siblings and God's son. This is what made Paul just burst forth into the longest sentence in the New Testament in Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It says he has adopted us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we have redemption. We are redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Every believer can say that. This is the indescribable, uncontainable Lord that we sung about earlier. He knows the stars. He calls them by name, but he also knows the depths of my heart and my sin, and he loves me the same. He is amazing. He is incomparable. He's unchangeable, and that should make us fall awestruck to our knees. Look back at John 14, verse 18. Because this is actually a fulfillment of what he had just promised 4 days earlier. And now he fulfills John 14, verse 18. And these words will always impact me as I think about my own life. He said these words, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." It was going to be hard for them to make sense of why he had left them, but he's promising them he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to come. And that's what he does in John 20, but he comes to them not as orphans. He comes to them as adopted brothers. He didn't leave them fatherless. He wants them to know, John 20, verse 17, God the Father is their Father. The song I requested for our closing song says this, "How have the orphans been adopted, who hated your love and ran from grace, despised and rejected all your ways? Your mercy floods our lives with kindness. Your grace has colored all we see, and you have promised not to leave. You freely give your Spirit to us so we can be sure we're sons of God and rest in the hope of what's to come. Even though sufferings may fill our lives, we can be confident that we are heirs with Christ, and so we can cry, Abba, Father." How wonderful the Father's love for us, that he would send his only Son to come and rescue us. He has saved us, called us blameless. He guides us now and will sustain us. How wonderful his love, amen? How encouraging that Christ calls us brothers. There's a second encouragement. And there's a second part of this that we need also. Christ has ascended for his brothers. Christ has ascended for his brothers. He has ascended to a position where he now gives power and strength to these ones who he has called brothers. He doesn't just call them brothers. We're going to see more of what he does. Verse 17, he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." I'll just pause there for a moment. I would have expected him to say, "Go tell them I am risen." But he wants them to hear that he is ascending to his Father. I mean, the fact that he's told her these things, he's clearly alive, but this is the first thing he wants them to know, knowing that as she goes to the brothers, he wants them to know, "I am ascending." Ascending, not right that day or right then, but he actually said to her, "I have not yet ascended," but this is like earlier in John 10 when he says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." He didn't mean right then, right at that second. He was talking about in days ahead. He's about to lay down his life, and it's the same idea here. I'm ascending in days ahead, so don't cling to me. Don't stay here. Go tell the brothers that I'm alive, but I'm not staying. I'm going, and he had been telling them this in the upper room, why it was better for him to go. And Mary wanted to cling to him. She didn't want to let him go. But he tells her to go tell the rest, because it's from his ascended glory that they can have the assurance that his love will not let them go. He had talked about how he would go to the Father for them and send the Spirit to them. And it's really a beautiful picture as you see Mary clinging to him. I think of Ruth in the Old Testament clinging to Naomi and pledging her love. "Entreat me not to leave you. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Well, here is the greater kinsman redeemer saying, "My God is your God. But I'm entreating you to leave and to go and to tell your people that they're my people. Tell them my Father is their Father now. Stop clinging. I think the idea there is don't think relationship with him is going to be the same as before. He didn't rise to continue on earth in a physical relationship with them. He told them in the upper room Thursday it would be better for him to go up to the Father so he could, from that position of power, send the Spirit who would then continue with them always in a relationship spiritually and even more intimately. There's a real sense in which, when you study what Jesus said in the upper room before this, it's better. The one thing better than God's Son beside us is God's Spirit of adoption inside us to let us know we are sons of God. And we are fellow heirs with our ascended brother who is at the right hand of the throne right now, reigning and ruling for us. This is what he wants them to know. He's ascending to his Father, who is going to be their Father. And he's wanting them to know this because they're going to be thinking what they've been thinking, that his victory over the grave means now is when he's going to set up his physical earthly kingdom. They need to hear that he's about to go back up to heaven to reign spiritually for his brothers at the right hand of God the Father, who is their God and Father. And he will come back later, but it was not for them to know the time, and that was not the time. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He's in the position of power at the right hand. They needed to hear Jesus was ascending for them to rule. Psalm 110 says he ascended to rule. You see, the power that we need for the Christian life isn't just looking back on the fact that Christ is not in the tomb. It's also looking up and remembering that Christ is on his throne. Both of those are essential, that he's not in the tomb, but we need to realize he is on his throne in ascended glory. He rose to heaven as a conqueror, as our forerunner, as our representative, as our high priest, as our advocate. And to give us a friend in heaven, and to give us a brother in heaven. J.C. Ryle says, "Christians do not give sufficient importance to the truth of Christ's ascension into heaven." But he says, "If our Lord had not ascended, his resurrection would have been not of full value. It is his going to heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us that is the great secret of Christian comfort." When you trace that through some of the New Testament writers, that's where some of the greatest, most comforting statements in the New Testament come from, the fact that he is now ascended to the right hand. Now, these brothers of Jesus, in verse 18, didn't initially grasp all of that, that she told them. But Hebrews 2 explains more what Jesus was doing. Let me read from Hebrews 2. "He was bringing many sons to glory, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers.'" And again, this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the end goal. After he ascended, he was made like his brothers in every way so he can be the representative for his brothers, their high priest in heaven, the one who intercedes for them before the throne of God above. We always have that strong and perfect plea. "For because he himself," Hebrews says, "has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because he was a real brother who partook really and fully of what we went through, he is able to help us really and truly and fully. And Hebrews 4 explains, because he ascended to his throne, and because of who he is and what he's done for his brothers, we can now come to him, to his throne of grace. It's a throne of grace for his brothers to find help in our time of need from our elder brother, King Jesus. He is our real brother. He's our real brother. He doesn't just call us brothers. By adopting grace, he came in the same flesh and blood so that he could be our representative in heaven after he died and rose and ascended as our high priest. Some people say blood is thicker than water, meaning biology should have a strong tie, but Christ's blood is thicker than that. Christ's blood is even thicker, and Christ's family, the family that Christ forms, can be even more intimate than any earthly family, and many of you in this room know that. This is such an encouraging word for these disciples, and even more encouraging than hearing him call us brothers on earth is knowing that he has now ascended and he is up in heaven right now with the Father, who is our Father, and he is our brother and representative all the time, and he calls us his own all the time. When I was growing up with my brother, we didn't always get along, as my parents can testify. But there is something about being brothers, and one of the stories I've told my kids is one time on the playground, some other people were messing with my brother and taunting him, and he was 3 years younger and quite a bit littler at the time, and I came up to them and I said, "Hey, you mess with my brother, you mess with me." And my brother said, "Yeah," and he kind of stood up behind me. But we need to understand in a infinitely greater sense than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, those he considers brothers, he is there for them. He is there for us. He is there for his brothers. In human adoption, brothers don't share the same flesh, usually don't share the same family likeness or image, but in spiritual adoption, Romans 8, our adoption in the family of Christ, we receive this adoption as sons, but we're also, it says, conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then as a result of this, he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. This was even more than his death and his resurrection. What gave Paul great comfort that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is that Jesus ascended. He is risen up into heaven where he is at the right hand of God, always interceding for his many brothers. His many brothers. We don't look like Jesus naturally. But when he adopts us and loves us, he actually makes us look more like him spiritually. In a greater way, we are conformed to his image. And this may be the most, if you look at all of Paul's writings, this may be one of the most encouraging points in all of Paul's writing, and it ties in with exactly what Jesus is talking about here, as he's thinking about Christ's ascension and intercession for his brothers. As he thinks about this, Paul then says, what shall we say to these things? What is the application of these things? Paul says, if God is for us, and the idea there is he is for us, and the proof of it is what he has done for us in his Son, and that his Son is there at the right hand representing his brothers. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? That's all things we need. How is he not going to do that when he's already given us his Son? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, and you know that passage, he goes down the list, but he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hoorah. Hallelujah. He is risen. This should encourage those Jesus calls brothers and ascends to the Father for. And there is a third and final encouragement for today. Christ gives peace to his brothers. All of this gives us peace if we are brothers of Christ. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he says it again in verse 21, and he says it again in verse 26. He wants his brothers to get this. He wants them to get this peace. He wants them to know this peace that he gives. One of the Christmas prophecies said the Messiah would be called Prince of Peace. But it really takes Easter to fully complete that prophecy. The first day of the week. At the beginning of his life, peace on earth rang out. Remember, to the shepherds. But now he begins his risen life, and it's actually realized. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. And again, remember, in the context of this peace, they'd all gone AWOL. They had deserted their general in the heat of battle. In a time of war, that would be treason. But he says, "Peace be with you." No dishonorable discharge. He honors them and brings them to share in the victory of the battle, even though they had left it. This is unbelievable, indescribable. In our army, their conduct might have brought a court-martial. But Jesus brings them into the courts of his Father's house, to these many rooms that he has promised, he has prepared for his brothers. I mean, we might have expected him to say, after what they did, "Shame on you." He says, "Shalom to you." I might have given them a piece of my mind. I might have said, "Where were you guys?" Till I remember that I would have been with those guys if I wasn't the Lord. But Jesus meets them where they are and gives them peace for their soul. Verse 19 says they had the doors locked in fear of the Jewish authorities. But Jesus comes and stands and says, "Peace be with you." The Lord is near, even behind closed doors. He is in the midst, wherever we are. If a massive stone couldn't keep him in the grave, then certainly a door is not going to keep him out. Men hide, but he seeks. How encouraging this is. Even in our fears, we can't shut him out. And this wasn't just for them. Ephesians 2 says, Jesus preached peace not only to them, but also to future Gentiles who were far off. And Paul ends that letter with these words for the church: "Peace be to the brothers." The Old Testament had prophesied that when Christ would come, he would speak peace to the nations. One of the Psalms says, "The Lord will speak peace to his people." How does he speak peace to us today? Well, he does it by his word. And as we pray to him, Cliff shared this at the start of the service. I didn't know he was going to share it, but it's right here in my notes. Philippians 4 says to believers, "The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers. Paul reminds us we're brothers. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Set your mind on these things. This is part of how this peace comes, as we meditate on these good things of the Lord. And whatever you have learned or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This isn't just a superficial prayer. There's things we do. We need to pray. We need to pray with thanksgiving. We need to set our minds on these other things, and we need to put in practice what we hear from God's word. And the God of peace will be with you. Not only peace be with you, the peace of God with you, like Thomas hears in John 20, verse 26, but the God of peace with you is also promised. And in verse 28, Christ is Lord and God. He is the God of peace with them. In verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's John 20, verse 20. That's someone that has called that biblical 20-20 vision. John 20, 20 says they were glad when they had a vision of the Lord, when they saw the Lord. We need that 20-20 vision of the Lord to see him clearly, for the fog to clear so we can see him. Someone has said sometimes we have 21-21 vision instead, like John 21, 21, where Peter says, Lord, what about him? That's 21-21 vision. Peter's looking at someone else, asking about him. In John 21, verse 21, Jesus tells Peter not to look at others, don't concern himself with anything but following Jesus. In John 20, 20, they are glad as they see and focus on the Lord. Just imagine for a moment Peter. Don Francisco helps us do this in his song, imagining what it was like this Sunday morning. The gates and doors were barred and all the windows were fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and I rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day might find those soldiers breaking in to drag us all away. Then later back inside the house again, all the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised just added to my shame. And when at last it came to choices I denied, I knew his name. So even if he is alive, it's not going to be the same. But suddenly, Jesus stood before me with his arms open wide, and I fell down on my knees and I clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked up to his eyes, love was shining out of them like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion just disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace, because he's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And I'm forgiven. My friend, if you don't know that you are forgiven here today, if Jesus has never been alive to you, if the peace that I'm talking about here is not something that you have known, Jesus is not your brother yet, but heaven's gates are open wide to you today. These encouragements may not be your experience yet, but his arms are open wide. His hands and his side are being shown to you in the gospel, showing how big his love is, showing his heart for sinners. If you will turn from your sin and trust the risen and reigning Lord as your Savior, he can be your peacemaker and your peace giver. Romans 5 says, we are saved by faith, and so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled through the death of his Son. His Son won the victory to give peace to his former enemies, not by any work on their part, not on their terms, but on his terms of peace. It's like when General Douglas MacArthur went to meet the representatives of Japan after World War II. He came not to discuss peace on their terms, but to dictate the terms of peace. And the terms of peace were simple: unconditional surrender. That's the terms of peace. Japan knew they'd been defeated. They weren't in a position to negotiate. All they could do was receive that peace. And it's very much the same for us who, by sin, are enemies of God. But by faith, we can be reconciled through God's decisive victory for us. In the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, there is peace that He has done completely. All we can do is receive it. And the way we receive it is we unconditionally surrender. We humbly bow and just receive it. You say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. You just say, you could say it in your own words, but the sense is, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. You give all that you are for all that He is. And He says, my Father is your Father. Peace to you, my brother, my sister. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a brother we have in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our wonderful and merciful God, we thank You. We thank You for these words that You recorded. Not just for these men and women who needed to hear it then, but for us. And I pray, Lord, the truths that we have heard from Your word, and even the truths that we will sing with greater meaning, that we'll think about them in greater depth, about what is good and true and noble and excellent and praiseworthy, so we will know more of Your peace as we put into practice the things we have heard from Your word, and as we pray to You with thanksgiving. We thank You in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen.